Mark chapter 5. In Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, Mark actually begins one story. And that story is interrupted by a second story. And so you have this break between what happens in the beginning and the introductory story with another little story. And then he goes on and he finishes the first. He has by this time crossed back over the Sea of Galilee. If you would have read back in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, you would remember that what Jesus does there is he heals a man who has been demon-possessed for a long time. And he's been on one side of the Sea of Galilee in a region called the Decapolis, more of a Gentile-influenced area. And Jesus has this particular individual who wants to accompany him back to the other side, and he says to him, "No, I don't want you to do that. What I want you to do is I want you to stay here and tell everyone how much God has done for you." And that's what the man does. He'd been possessed by what is known as a legion of demons. Now he's been healed. And Jesus uses him as a witness to what God has done. The episodes we're about ready to read are remarkable on several levels. First of all, the woman never asks for healing. She never comes up to Jesus and says, would you heal me of my disease? She assumes that all she has to do is touch his garment and he'll get it. Secondly, Jesus claims when he goes to heal Jairus' daughter that she's not really dead. He says she's asleep, which evokes quite a bit of laughter from everyone who was involved in the situation because they supposedly know better. Perhaps Mark includes these because of the remarkable nature of the miracles. He heals a woman without a word. She just touches him. And it's her faith through his power that helps that occur. It's remarkable in the sense that he actually does raise a girl from the dead, even though he says she's not really dead. And he may be making a theological statement for the rest of us about death. But I think even more remarkable here, and this is how I want to approach looking at this, is the sparsity of dialogue that's in this. Jesus doesn't say much throughout the entire thing. In fact, he says very little throughout all of this. His words, however, I think are very powerful in what he does say to the individuals, and I think they indeed speak to us in the process. Let's look at this, first of all, from the fact that there are two storylines here. The first story that Mark notes, sort of, this episode begins and ends with this story. Jairus and his daughter. It says he was a ruler of the synagogue. And I don't know if that surprises us or not, but we tend to have this view of all the people in the synagogues were hypocrites. You know, we tend to lump everybody together with the Pharisees. And I think that's a mistake. Because they weren't all that way. In fact, quite a number of people followed Jesus. Even this ruler of the synagogue seems to be one who he wants to have faith at least. Or at least he comes to Jesus because his faith has sort of taken him up to a point and he can't go any further. He's got a daughter who's very, very ill. So he implores Jesus to help on behalf of, and it's kind of interesting what he says here, or how Mark puts this, his little daughter. That's kind of an interesting way of expressing it, isn't it? A show of affection, perhaps. This is his little girl, and he really seems to be attached to her. Now, I read something quite disturbing the other day about what happens in Haiti. And you know, I think, fairly well that Haiti is a very, very poor country, and it's a very populous country. It's also a country, by the way, that's steeped in voodooism. And, you know, if you want to look at one of the problems, that's probably one of the major ones there. But they have something there they call the zero child. And I'd never heard this before. In fact, this individual that wrote of this said he hadn't heard of it before as well. And I'll just read to you what he says here. Families in this part of Haiti often get bigger than they had anticipated. When the family grows in this area of immense poverty, they often don't know what to do to survive. There simply isn't enough food to go around. So what happens? Some families choose the zero child. In other words, they choose one of the children to neglect in order to reduce the family size. Maybe it's the weaker child. Maybe it's the one that is just more unwanted. But one child is singled out for neglect when it comes to food, clothes, and other kinds of help. This is the zero child. Now, can you imagine the desperation that people get to have to do that to a child? And can you imagine that child growing up and how that child is going to feel being the zero child? Well, my point today is not to condemn them, although I think that's worthy of some sort of condemnation, but it's a very sad state of affairs when that has to happen. Jairus does not feel like his daughter is the zero child. She is very precious to him. He calls her his little daughter. And he does express a great deal of confidence here that Jesus can and will do what he asks of him, verse 23. And so they begin the journey to his home immediately. But the story is interrupted. A woman, it says, with a discharge, or some of your translations may say a flow of blood, seems to be something internal. She has some sort of bleeding problem in verse 25. And Mark notes that she's been sick for 12 years. She has exhausted her ability to pay for more treatments, verse 26, and her condition only worsened under the doctor's care. Now, I don't know if this is because she has trusted in the wrong thing at some point, but she has heard about Jesus and she believes that he can heal her. And there's something about this story, and something about both of these stories, where these people are really kind of desperate. I'll get to that in just a minute, but she doesn't really even bother to ask him for healing, does she? She just comes up behind him and she says, "You know what? All I can do is touch his garment, because I've heard about what he can do." And so she does. Now, I think there's at least some commonality between these two stories. Number one is desperation. They are both very desperate situations, aren't they? There's no hope for the girl other than perhaps what Jesus can do for her. And then we don't find out until later that she's actually dead. And then there's obviously no hope. In fact, some people even tell the ruler, don't even bother the teacher any longer because she's already gone. He can't do anything. And the woman is desperate too, isn't she? She has no place else to turn. You want to go back some time and read through the book of 1 Samuel and look at how many times in there people did turn to God and then some people who didn't turn to God. Okay. Number one, you find out very early on that you have this woman by the name of Hannah. And in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 10, she's praying to God out of desperation because she cannot have any children and she wants very much to have children. And so she turns to God in prayer and makes a kind of bargain. She says, if you will give me a son, I will give him back to you. That son, it turns out to be Samuel, the greatest and last of Israel's judges. Later on in that book, in fact, very much near the end, in chapter 30 and verse 6, David is in a very desperate situation. His men are about ready to mutiny. He has run away from Israel and he's living in the land of the Philistines. So he's surrounded by enemies, and then all of a sudden all his men turn on him, so he's got all his men become his enemies as well. And all it says in chapter 30 and verse 6 is God trusted in the Lord his God. David put his faith in the Lord his God. Well, that's what David had done all along. But now, even in this absolutely desperate situation, who can he turn to? Can't turn to his own men. They want to stone him. He can't turn to the Philistines. They're his enemies. He can't go back to Israel because Saul is trying to kill him there. So he turns to God in faith. There's also this very interesting situation early on in the book of 1 Samuel where people kind of violate what the psalmist says in Psalm 146 and verse 3. He says, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation." You'll read in 1 Samuel about how the people of Israel, they wanted a king so they could be like the nations around them. And Samuel is grieved when he heard this because he knows they're not rejecting Samuel. They're rejecting God as their king. And God even tells Samuel that. "You're rejecting me when you ask for a king." And then follow what ends up happening when they get this monarch. By the time you get to the fourth administration, you have the civil war and basically a split in the country. It's because they trusted in something other than in God to do for them what they needed to have done. A lot of people do that today. we trust in something other than God to help us, to give us what we need, to provide healing, to, you know, provide things for us. We want everybody else, perhaps, or some sort of human institution to do it. We need to remember that God cares about the lowly and the oppressed. And he cares about his people. And though sometimes it doesn't seem like it, God is still at work. But we come now to the dialogues. And I think this is what sort of brings us into how God operates for us. The dialogues that Jesus gives. And it's hardly dialogues because his statements are very, very sparse. But listen to what he says. First of all, in the first dialogue, the one with the woman. Let's take that one first because he doesn't even say anything in this first section. Okay? But his first statement after she has touched him is simply, "Who touched my garments?" And the disciples are astonished at his comment because he's walking through a crowd. And the crowd's jostling all around him. And at some point they say, "What are you talking about? How can you say, 'Who touched me?'" They're all touching you. You know? Now, interestingly enough, Mark leaves out a little bit something here that Luke puts in Luke chapter 8 in verse 46. Jesus said he perceived that the power of healing had been activated in him. He knew something had happened by what he felt internally. And I find that kind of fascinating because it tells me something about the nature of Jesus himself and the power that he had. He knew something. He somehow had this. He was in control of it. And here it happens, and he knew it happened. For whatever it's worth, I find that rather interesting. And it says also, the woman felt the healing within her body. Verse 29. She knew it had happened. And then finally, in verse 33, she comes before him with fear and trembling. And I think Luke adds a little bit of extra here as well. It says, you know, he looked around at the crowd and everybody denied it was them. "Oh, we didn't touch you. No, we haven't. No, blah, blah, blah." Everybody's making excuses. And she realizes, I guess at some point, she's just honest enough to say, "Yeah, it was me." Well, how does Jesus respond to that? Verse 34. "Go in peace," is what he says to her. "Go in peace." Now, he says several other things, but that's the one we need to remember. He tells her, "Your faith has made you well." He says, "Be healed of your disease." "But go in peace. Don't be afraid." You see, the Prince of Peace satisfies our desperate longing for wholeness. I think the message here for us is that we need the deeper healing for our souls. We don't always get the physical healing for our bodies, do we? But we can go in peace when we have the healing that the Prince of Peace gives to our sin-sick souls. Second dialogue with Jairus and his daughter. He tells him, now there's several things kind of go on here, because in the meantime, some people have come from Jairus' household and they say, "Look, don't bother Jesus any longer, your child is gone." Which would have been extremely deflating, to say the least, would it not? His little daughter is gone. And Jesus apparently overhears what they says. Verse 36. He overhears the conversation. He says, "Don't be afraid, only believe." Well, you know, it's kind of like, go in peace, perhaps. Just don't be afraid. Believe. Jesus assures him. Fear drives a lot of what we do, doesn't it? It drives worry. It drives us to do desperate things. I think it drove the disciples in the boat to desperation. You know, in chapter 4 and verses 40, the passage we were looking at last week with the disciples in the boat, what's going on with them? They're in a boat, and some of these guys are seasoned sailors. And they're in this boat, and the boat is about ready to be swamped. There's a storm, is just, you know, just racking the boat back and forth and all over the place. And these swells, perhaps, are about ready to swamp the boat. And these guys are pretty desperate to get out of this situation and to be saved physically. And it's rather interesting that Jesus gets, he's very calm about the whole thing. He just gets up and tells the storm to be quiet. But what he says to them, he says, why are you afraid? Have you no faith? Well, I probably would have been in that position. I'd have gone, no, I guess I don't. How was I supposed to have faith? I didn't know you could do that. And, you know, not to give excuses to the disciples, but Jesus really is challenging people here, isn't he? To have faith, to trust him, that he is going to do what will work out best for them, even when we can't see it or when it doesn't seem like it's going to happen, in particular, when you seem to have no other place to turn to. You have a death. You have sickness that nobody can deal with. There's only one place to turn, often, for those things. Jesus is telling us here, basically, faith conquers fear. I want you to remember that. Faith conquers fear. I'm not telling you it's easy. I'm telling you it's a step that God gives us to conquer our fears. Now, he tells them, this is another part of the dialogue here that gets a little bit tricky, because when he hears that she's dead, he says, well, that's no problem. She's only asleep. When he goes in, he finally gets to the house. It doesn't look to me like he's actually gone into the room where she is yet. But he says to the crowd, what are you making such a commotion about? She's only sleeping. Well, you know, they laughed at him. How do you know that? Perhaps could have been a question they would have asked. Now, you know, Jesus has made this comment before. Well, in terms of chronology, he hasn't made it before. But he does make a comment later on when he has to deal with Lazarus' death. You remember the story about Lazarus. He's a good friend. Mary and Martha are Lazarus' sisters. And in John chapter 11 and verse 11, Jesus says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Well, the disciples' reaction is, well, if he's asleep, he'll wake up. What do we have to worry about it for? You know? There's something going on here that perhaps Jesus... There are two possibilities here. I think the one is probably the most logical for us, in that Jesus is making for us a real theological statement about what death is. That death is sleeping. And there's going to be an awakening at some point. The disciples don't know that yet. We struggle with that, but we believe it because we have the resurrection. We know it because we live post-resurrection. They didn't have that yet. It's also very possible that what Jesus is trying to do here, and this is sort of a second level on this, he may be kind of hiding from the crowd what he's really going to do. Because you remember in verse 43 here, he tells everyone there, he says, don't say anything about this. And it says, he strictly charged them that no one should know this. Now, we could get into the discussion of why Jesus does that, and I'm not quite sure why, and we won't worry about it at this point, but the fact is, he may be saying she's asleep for the sake of the crowd. So that when they come out, they can say, yeah, well, she was asleep. Yeah, he sort of gives them an out. He gives them a way of explaining it where they don't have to say, well, he raised her from the dead. Just a possibility to think about. The fact is, Jesus knows what he's going to do. My suspicion is he knows she's dead. And he knows he can go and get her out of it. And so he says to her, last piece of the dialogue, little girl, arise. And I kind of think it's interesting that there's this other diminutive little way of describing her. A sort of affectionate way of describing her. Little girl. That's what he says. Little girl, get up. Very tender, if you ask me, in the way he does this. He just touches her, grabs her by the hand. Little girl, get up. And immediately it says, she gets up. Little girl, because she's young and vulnerable, precious. He demonstrates, I think, the same tenderness toward her that the father had. And he brings her back from death. It says in verse 42, she immediately began walking around. And he says, just give her something to eat. Well, of course, they're all astonished. It says they are overcome with amazement. But then he says, I don't want you to tell anybody. You know, which, yeah, if you think about it, it's a little humorous, perhaps, that they've just experienced something that has been overwhelming to them, and they can't say anything. You know, it's like, Steve, it's like getting a hole-in-one, then you can't tell anybody you got a hole-in-one. You know, who can I tell about it? I can't say anything. But in fact, his words to everybody are what's really important here, aren't they? Think about what he said. He had said to the woman, go in peace. When we believe, can we not also walk in peace? Jesus tells us clearly it's not the peace the world gives. It's a different kind of peace. It's a peace perhaps in the midst of turmoil and war and struggle and anger and hatred. But we have peace with God. And we would like to think that maybe we could spread that peace when we too go in peace. And maybe we need to be able to think about going in peace, maybe even when we aren't healed. Maybe even when things don't go quite as right as they should. And how about don't fear, only believe? He says to Jairus as soon as he has received the bad news. Fear can indeed dissipate in an attitude of faith. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, when God is for us, who can be against us? You know, the forces of evil are clearly arrayed against Jesus Christ. They don't want his name mentioned. They don't want him. They don't want what God has. If God is for us, though, who really can be against us? Nobody. Nobody. So fear can dissipate if only we will trust. And then, of course, when he says to the little girl, arise. How about that statement? Arise. Get up. Doesn't he offer a rising to all of us who believe? Doesn't he offer us to be able to get up out of the ashes of our lives and start all over again? Doesn't he offer that in the face of death, we have a resurrection after that, that we will indeed arise? It's such a simple yet profound statement about who Jesus is and what he can do. Peace, faith, resurrection. They're all part of the gospel. They're all the things that Jesus comes and brings to the Christian. We obtain them by responding to the gospel. We believe. We repent. And you might want to insert in this idea of repentance, we see our need for healing. Because when we look at ourselves honestly, we recognize something is wrong. And even the world, somehow, all the different religions of the world recognize something is wrong. There's too much suffering. There's too much pain. There's too much agony. Even if it's not physical, there's just so many things that are wrong with this world. The Bible says, basically, that is sin working within each one of us. And so when we see that need, we decide it's time to make a change in our lives. And we move from there to confess our faith in Christ, to be baptized for the remission of our sins, as was discussed in class this morning to some degree. You see, this is when the journey begins for us. And this is when we obtain the peace and the resurrection that can be ours in the next life. Be resolved today to walk in him, or walk with him in peace in this world and in eternal life in the next. If you have never made that decision, we ask you to make it today to live for the gospel. Let's stand and sing.